In life, we generally communicate with words. You know, when we say things, we communicate things, but we can communicate in so many ways. We can communicate with motions with our body. If for instance, if I just went, you'd know that what I meant by that, given the context, I don't know, or whatever the case may be. If I did this with my hand, if you'd ask me a question, you know that my answer is fair or so-so or whatever. So a lot of times we can communicate in other ways than words, and in many ways we communicate with numbers. For instance, if I say to you 282, for those of you who know the roads around here at all, you immediately think of the highway right out here. You know, 282. If I say 515 or 575, you immediately think of those roads. If I say 285, you might not be able to repeat what you immediately think of when that comes to mind. But so numbers are associated with things. We think of numbers, and certainly in sports, you know, people are associated with numbers in auto racing, in the world of auto racing. If you say the number 43, I heard it. Richard Petty. I mean, if anybody's followed auto racing at all, they know 43 is Richard Petty. If you, in basketball, say the number 23, Michael Jordan. And if you say the number 33 in basketball, Larry Bird. So those numbers are associated with people in Georgia football history. If you say number 34, Herschel Walker. See, I heard a lot of those popping out right then. So, you know, people associate numbers and names. Now, in the history of the Braves, there are several numbers that have been retired. I'm not going to go through the whole list of those, but I'm going to throw some numbers out there for you, and you see if you know these. So if I say the number 44 in Braves baseball history, is it Hank Aaron? Okay. If I say the number 35, who is that? Nope. Nope. Phil Niekro, yep, it's Phil Niekro. 35 is Phil Niekro. If I say the number 3, Dale Murphy. Number 3, Dale Murphy. He is the only one on this list who is not in the Hall of Fame, and that is an absolute shame. That's ridiculous that he's not in the Hall of Fame. Number 10, Chipper Jones, absolutely. I knew there'd be a quick one on that. And then the last one, and certainly not the least, number 29. John Smoltz, absolutely. Those of you who followed the Braves in recent years know John Smoltz, and of course he and Chipper were the last two who were inducted in the Hall of Fame from the Braves. Numbers do have significance and connect us to something beyond the number. Now this morning we're going to look at the text in Mark where Jesus chooses the apostles. How many apostles were there? 12. There's a significance behind the 12. So we're going to look this morning at the significance of the 12 and then how Jesus chose them and who he chose. So let's take a look at our text this morning in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12 to Simon, he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother, John, he gave them the name of Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Lord, once again, we thank you for the beauty of this day, the joy of being in your house on this first Sunday of 2019. God, open our hearts and minds that we might hear from you today and help us to apply your truth in our lives. God, I pray that I might decrease, Lord, that you might increase, and may your truth be spoken here. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So what do we learn about Jesus and his picking of the 12? And that's what we're going to examine this morning. So first of all, this morning, we're going to look at the significance of the 12. Now, why would Jesus choose 12 apostles? Now, I want to point out first and foremost right here, not necessarily foremost, but first of all, notice that I use the term apostles. There is a difference between disciples and apostles. Now, they were certainly disciples of Jesus, but they were the 12 apostles. You see, all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. The biggest difference here is that these were chosen. They were set apart for a specific service. They were going to be poured into by Jesus so that they would be sent out. The idea of the apostles is that they were sent out to do what Jesus had poured into them to do. They had a significant role, obviously, in the early church. They were a part of God's plan, and they would go forward and do what Jesus had taught them to do. But why were there 12? Well, I'm glad you asked. Stop and consider for just a moment. Back to the time of Jacob, back to the physical beginning of the nation of Israel. Now remember that Jacob wrestled with God. In our Sunday school class, the material we use, we dealt with that passage today in Genesis 32. And the reality that Jacob wrestled with God and then blessed him. Now, I say wrestled with God. Theologically, we don't know for sure if it was a theophany, an appearance of a God in human form, in a sense, before the coming of Christ, or if it was an angel. We just don't know. But ultimately, his wrestle was with God. Whether that was the presence of the person who was there with him or not, we don't know. But he ended up with a dislocated hip and God's blessing and his name being changed to Israel. Now, prior to that, you may recall that Jacob fled his brother Esau. He basically went to his uncle's house, Laban, where he found the girl that he just, oh, wow, she's Rachel, you know. Ah, Rachel, that was who he wanted. Well, he made a deal with Laban, worked 7 years, and you can marry my daughter Rachel. At the end of 7 years, Laban deceived him, like Jacob had been deceived his own brother before, and gave him Leah instead, but then did allow him to marry Rachel about a week later, but he had to work 7 more years for Laban after that. So both of them, both Rachel and Leah, gave their slaves as wives to him. So now Jacob's got 4 wives. He has 12 sons by those 4 wives, and those sons ultimately become the tribes of Israel. Now, don't get hung up on the fact that God blessed a mess, because I got news for you. When God blesses you, he's blessing a mess. It was a mess. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. There's nothing good that comes of polygamy. Nothing. That's why God says one man, one woman for life. So in this case, God used Jacob, used ultimately Israel in spite of that. But his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And to this day, their numbers, their descendants cannot be counted. It was through this earthly physical nation that God would send the Messiah into the world. Now, later, Israel would bless his son Judah, and Judah would be the tribe through which the Messiah would come. Now, interestingly enough, if you actually study it, you'll find out that Judah was not the one who should have been the heir. But there were, I think, if I remember correctly, and don't quote me on this because I didn't go back and research it to find out for sure, but I think Judah might have been actually about 4th in line. His other brothers ahead of him did things to disqualify themselves so that ultimately Judah was the one who was blessed, but it would be through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. And now the Messiah has come through the tribe of Judah, and he is establishing a spiritual nation. And if you read on about the sons of Jacob, you find out that wasn't their only flaw. You know, they had a brother by the name of Joseph. Great brothers. They sold him into slavery. So this was not a great group of people. So it's fair to say they were definitely not the spiritual group that Jesus was pouring into and the disciples and hopefully growing them and pointing them to lead after he would leave. We know he had one in there who was kind of the bad apple in the bunch, and we'll talk a little more about that in a minute. But Jesus chose the 12 apostles, connecting them to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the future, connecting them to the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. Look at what Revelation 21 verse 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Interesting how that number keeps coming back up within the text. Now, I'm not into numerology. I'm not somebody who studies numbers, but I understand that God had a purpose and a plan in the 12. Whether I completely know what the purpose is or was or any of that is not that big a deal to me. God is the author of Scripture. He is the author of time, and he is the author of life itself. When we give ourselves to him, we can trust the fact that he works out all the details. God has it covered, and he works it out for our good. If you reject him, you suffer the consequence of rejection, and that means eternity in hell. While God worked through human instruments to pen the Bible, he was the and is the author of his word. Therefore, it makes sense that there would be common elements because it is inspired of God. It also makes sense that there would be evidence of human differences. Just as the Gospels don't give us the list of the 12 in the same order. If you read the Synoptic Gospels, you will find and by the Synoptic Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the word synopsis just simply means that they're covering the same story from different views. They're reporting the same stuff. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Synoptic Gospels. John doesn't fit that because John comes at things from a very different perspective and dealing with different issues. You remember the very beginning of John doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. He begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so on and so forth. So it just makes sense, though, that if you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke covering this, they're going to have a little different perspective. But all three of those Gospels contain 11 of the same, but Matthew and Mark have the name Thaddeus, where Luke says Judas, the son or brother of James. Now, it's highly likely they're referring to the same person. Now keep in mind for just a minute, if you had been Judas, son or brother of James, if you had been that Judas, if you had a middle name and you knew what happened with Judas Iscariot, don't you think you'd start going by your middle name? I mean, I'm just saying, I don't want to be associated with the dude. Call me Thad. I like that a whole lot better. Okay, so that's basically what I believe happened in this case. And when Matthew and Mark refer to him, they're referring to him the way he wanted to be called after what happened with that. But any investigator will tell you that if every story from every witness is exactly the same, then you know it's made up. You know, they work together to bring something together to kind of corroborate their story and have the same deal. So the fact that we have differences in the gospel accounts just adds to the value of the fact that it was real accounts. However, if the names were that significant to the validity of the message, then God would have made sure every one of them were exactly the same. But it wasn't. That's not the significant part in this. God, in his wisdom, did not make them match. And I don't know the reason why, but I do know there were 12, and one of those was Judas Iscariot. And by the way, if you were making up a story about a Messiah, you would not allow him to pick the one who would betray him. And yet, that's exactly what God in his wisdom did. He chose Judas Iscariot, knowing what he would do. But Jesus came into the world knowing what he was here to do, and knew that Judas was a part of that. The number 12 is significant, and it connects through scripture, but why God chose 12, I don't know. Growing up, I played some tennis. I wasn't great at tennis. I was pretty good at tennis. But I remember, I don't know, maybe 12, 13, 14 years old, somewhere along in there, my brother and my sister-in-law bought me a brand new tennis racket. Now, back in the day, kids, they had these tennis rackets that were made of this substance called wood. And I had a tennis racket that had this little bitty head. It's so funny to look at the old equipment now compared to what we have. But I had this little bitty headed tennis racket that they bought me. It was a Bancroft Bjorn Borg model with catgut strings and leather grip. I mean, even had the frame to keep it from warping, because back then you had to worry about the wood warping. So they bought me this really nice racket. And I played some tennis with that. But then when Janice and I got married, by that time I'd graduated onto a little better equipment because the equipment had improved and the heads got a lot bigger. And we lived at a racket club when we first got married. And for $5 more on your rent, you could be a member of the racket club. Now, let me think. $5. 8 hard courts, 4 clay courts, and 2 swimming pools. I don't know if $5 is a good investment or not, but I'm going to go ahead and go with that. So we paid the extra $5 to be a member of that, and I really enjoyed getting to play on the clay, because you don't find clay courts everywhere. For those of you who don't follow tennis much, if you've seen the clay courts of the French Open, that's not American clay. American clay is not red clay unless you've got a redneck court. American clay is green. Okay, so it's still a green surface, but it's a different game, and frankly, I enjoyed it a little bit more because it was, for somebody who's not fast, it slowed the game down a little bit. So I kind of liked playing on the clay, but it was a lot of fun to get to do that. But one of the things that I always wondered about with tennis is, what's the deal with the scoring? Now, if you've never watched tennis, you may not be aware of the fact, but tennis has some crazy scoring. You start off at love. That's zero. I'm not sure why you like zero, why you're so in love with it, but that's where you start at love. If when you score your first point, it's 15. When you score your second point, it's 30. And when you score your third point, of course, it's 45. No, it's 40. Who messed up? Somebody blew the math. I mean, come on, it should have been 45, but if you're tied at 40, then that's deuce. And in tennis, you have to win by two, so if you go up, then it's your ad or advantage. And then not only do you win that game by winning by two, but you have to win a set by getting six games, and you have to win that by two. And then in the modern game of tennis, interestingly enough, if you get tied at six games in a set, you go to a tiebreaker, and all of a sudden the scoring changes again. They go to single points instead of the 15, 30, 40, and so on. It just doesn't make sense. I went to the internet, you know, because the internet has a wealth of knowledge. Okay, there are some good things there. So I went to the internet to try to find out what's the deal with tennis scoring. I did a little research on this. You know what? Nobody knows. There's all sorts of speculation. There's all sorts of ideas about how it came about, but nobody really knows. So we don't know why tennis scores the way that it scores. But here's the thing. I didn't quit playing tennis because I didn't get the way they scored. Just play the game. I don't know the reason for 12 apostles, but I know God had a reason. And I think it's rather interesting that in that there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles, and there'll be 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. God has a plan in that. God has a purpose in that. I don't understand all of it. There had to be a number after all, and God chose the number 12 for those. He has things planned out. When you think about it, we worry way too much because we serve a God who is a God of details, and he pays attention to details, and we can trust it to him. We can trust God with the details. So we see the significance of the 12. The next thing that we're going to examine in this is that how did Jesus choose the 12? Well, the best way to answer that question is to go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God. And then in verse 13, when daylight came, he summoned his disciples, and he chose 12 of them whom he also named apostles. Luke gives a critical detail here that we wouldn't have from the Gospel of Mark if that's the only account we have. Luke tells us that in this critical time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was wrestling with who the 12 men should be that would come alongside him, that would serve alongside him for the next 3 years, he spends all night in prayer. Radical idea, I know. You'd actually pray, right? This was not something that was new to Jesus. Jesus was faithful in prayer. This was not something that ended here. As we move forward in the life of Christ, we see he went and intentionally made time for prayer regularly. That ought to tell us something who are called Christians. That is, little Christ or followers of Christ. If he made prayer a priority, then maybe we ought to make prayer a priority. Not just in those moments of big decisions, but when you have big decisions, Jesus didn't just run over to the side for a couple of minutes and go, okay, Father, you know what I got to do tomorrow? Hook me up, bruh. That's not at all what he did. Jesus went and he got on his face before God and he spent all night in prayer. When we're struggling with decisions, we need to get before God and we need to be willing to stay there until we hear from him. We need to be willing to be on our knees or on our face before him or whatever it is we can do. Maybe you can't get on your knees before God, but you can still pray and you can be on your knees in your heart. The bottom line is being humbled before him and spending that time with him in prayer. I know for me personally, I really need to grow in my prayer life. It's a struggle to stop the noise and to get still. It's an even greater struggle to focus when I am praying and not allow my mind to drift off on really deep thoughts like, why did he call that color blue? I mean, I say that jokingly, but you know, my mind wanders to stuff, especially when you consider who it is that we're talking to. Stuff that is so insignificant. I want to focus on him more. I want to hear him speak. But it's so easy to get distracted. Jesus showed us that it's critical to get still and to get away and allow your mind to unpack so that you can listen to God. My mind gets filled with the minutiae of the day, and it becomes easy to let God get drowned out by the noise with all the technology we have, with TVs, computers, smartphones, and all those sorts of things. It's so easy to get distracted. We need some downtime to focus on God. One of the things that I've noticed with age is it's become more difficult sometimes in a crowded room to concentrate on the person that I'm talking to. I'll start to hear this other stuff around and start to have a harder time filtering some of that out. Now, I will admit, I have never been one of those persons who could listen to two people talk and keep up with what's going on. When two people are trying to talk to me, I've got two options: listen to one and not the other, or just hear a jumbled mess. Because if I try to listen to both of them, I'm not going to sort anything out. I have to be able to focus when somebody is talking to me. To actually have a conversation with someone, you have to be able to hear them and focus on what they're saying. Jesus was great at listening. And he's still great at listening. You see, God hears what we don't even know to say. The Word of God makes it very clear in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and those groanings that are too deep for us to even understand, he communicates to the Father what we need to have said. He hears us. When you think that God's not listening, come back to the promises of his Word and know that he is. But be willing to listen to him. Ask God to clear your mind up so that you can hear from him. Now, listen. He may speak to you in an audible voice. For me personally, that's never happened. But if it did, I'd be okay with that. Probably freak me out a little bit, but I'd be okay with it. But we need to hear from him. We already have his word revealed, his love letter to us in his word. So we need to spend time in that and realize that he's speaking to us through that. But when we spend time in prayer, we need to pause and allow him to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, and he will speak clearly. He's spoken clearly in my life multiple times when I've been willing to get still and to listen. I pray that I will be more intentional about listening to God. I pray that I will make more time to be still and listen to him, and will listen to for his voice through the course of the day. Man, that's the thing that I struggle with. I want to hear his voice throughout the day. I want to be tuned into him throughout the day. It is so easy for me to get into the mechanical mode of checking the tasks off the list throughout the day and not be intentional in thinking about him and what he wants me to do in those moments. I realize that I'm very flawed, and left to myself, I make some really bad choices. But when I pursue him, you know, I find it a lot more difficult to do stupid stuff when I pursue him. But I'm very capable on my own. That's why I need to pursue him. Jesus brought the Father glory by getting alone with him and listening to his voice. I have no doubt that in his selection of the 12 apostles, he also brought the Father glory. Now, we've looked at the significance of the 12 and how he chose the 12, but finally, we can learn who did he choose. Now, as we look at the list of the apostles given here in Mark, we immediately realize that some of these guys, let's just be honest, they're celebrities, they're rock stars in the faith. I mean, these are names we're very familiar with, names that, man, we know made things happen in the kingdom of God on earth. But some of these names, we know very little about. I want to take a few minutes to unpack this and acknowledge a few things that some Bible critics point out about this list. Now, first of all, this is one of four lists given in the scripture. I told you that each of the synoptic gospels contains a list, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there's also a list in the book of Acts. John does not contain a list. He refers to some of the apostles, but he doesn't have a list in his gospel. As I've already mentioned, it's fair and accurate to note that these lists are not in the same order, but they do contain the same number of 12. However, Peter appears first in each list. Philip, fifth in each list. James, the son of Alphaeus, ninth. And Judas Iscariot is 12th. So there is some commonality in the list in that regard. Mark lists Matthew in his list, but Matthew and Luke refer to the same man as Levi. Levi, the tax collector, and Matthew's the same man. Again, the differences in these lists only add to the validity of the accounts as, and being seen through the eyes of a human instrument, but being led by God. If these lists were identical, we would assume that something was awry about this, that they were trying to put something together. However, these accounts bear greater weight because it's clear that God allows us to see it through human eyes as well as his guidance and clearly seeing these people and events. Secondly, on these lists are a few that are not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament other than the list of the apostles. Anything that anyone would say about them would strictly be from tradition and not from Scripture. And those are James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, and Simon the Zealot. They're not mentioned with any further information in Scripture. Anything anyone would say about them would, again, be from tradition or be from other sources, not from the Word of God. Now, we know that Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. We know that he was a fisherman, but frankly, we don't know a whole lot more beyond that. But everyone, even if they have only marginally heard of Scripture, is familiar with Doubting Thomas. And he and his insistence upon seeing the scars from the nails before he would believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, we can gain a good bit of information about Philip. If you go to Acts chapter 8 and you read the entire chapter of Acts chapter 8, you'll learn a lot about Philip. You may recall in that chapter that Philip comes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch and hears him reading from the Word of God, and he begins to explain to him, and then he baptizes him. So we learn a little about Philip. If you want to know more about him, read the 8th chapter of Acts. Next, we look at Judas Iscariot. Now, that's not a name that's looked upon favorably or with any affection among Christians. Jesus called Judas to be one of the 12, knowing that he would be the one to betray him. Now, that must have been hard to do, but Jesus knew why he came to earth. He knew what he was here to do, and he knew what Judas's role would be in that. I don't personally have any doubt that Jesus knew who Judas was when he selected him. I don't have any doubt in my mind whatsoever. But we know Judas was in charge of the money, and he was at least in part, he was in love with money. And it was his love of money that forced him or led him to betray Jesus. Now, some have speculated that Judas was trying to force the hand of Jesus to overthrow the Romans. I don't buy that for one minute. I believe Judas loved money more than he did the Messiah. His heart was in the wrong place. He was after the wrong things. Then there's Matthew. Matthew the apostle is widely believed to be the author of the gospel bearing his name. As I said before, he is Levi. He was a tax collector, so we know that he was a Jew. We know from studying his gospel that he was a Jew because it was important to him and his genealogy to lay out the genealogy from the father's side, from Joseph's side. That was important to a Jew. It's clear in Matthew's gospel that he's speaking to a Jewish audience from a Jewish perspective. So those are some things we glean about Matthew from the text, but we really don't know a whole lot more about him. But the early church fathers almost unanimously agree that Matthew was the author of the first, and at least in our scripture in order, the first gospel of the New Testament. Next were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were nicknamed by Jesus as the sons of thunder. Now, guys, come on, don't you like that nickname? I mean, if somebody's going to give you a nickname, sons of thunder, I mean, that's manly. You got to like that a lot. I mean, these guys might have been tag team wrestlers. I don't know. But I think it's a great nickname. And you may recall that their mother once asked Jesus if they could sit on the right and the left of Christ. Now, if mom had that much spunk, James and John had some spunk. I believe they were named the Sons of Thunder because of their personality. I believe they were guys who were leaders in their life by their makeup, by how God had created them. But these two were two of the three, Peter, and we'll get to him in a second, were two of the three that were the closest to Christ. These were the three that he would pour into the most. These were the three that would be instrumental in the leadership of the church going forward. Amazing that God would take the time to, even within the 12, to pull three of the 12 aside and spend more time with them, pouring more and more into them. Finally, but not last in significance at all, we look at Simon Peter, The Rock. Now, long before Dwayne Johnson was called The Rock, Jesus named the real rock. He changed Simon's name to Peter. It's the Greek word Petra or Petros, and it means rock. It was Peter's confession that Jesus said, "The church will be built upon what you have said, that I am indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus was called Simon Peter. Peter became the backbone of the church. However, you know that Peter had a rough time getting there. It wasn't like it was a really simple path for him. He denied Christ three times, even though he said, I'll die for you. And he denied him three times, even cursing a little girl in the process. But then Jesus restored him. And this same guy stood before the religious leaders of the day who had crucified Christ, and he said, "You murdered the Messiah." My, how God changed him. And Peter became a tremendous impact in the early church. Peter became the rock that Jesus called him for the early church. But here's what I want to point out to you about the 12. Go back and look through that list again in your mind and think for just a second. Did you see anybody with a royal title attached to their name? Did you see anybody who had just a tremendous pedigree? See anybody who went to the greatest schools of the day? No. Did you see anybody who came from a really wealthy family? No. All these were ordinary men. You may think that God can't do through you what he did through these 12. But let me say to you, if you're willing to get alone with him, if you're willing to pursue him, God can and will do extraordinary things through you. Now remember, four of these names we only know from this list. But that doesn't mean they didn't have an impact. I feel certain today there are people in the kingdom of heaven because of those four men. We just didn't need to know about them. And sometimes we do things that nobody else needs to know about, but God knows about it. And the things that others may not see and may not glorify you for can bring glory to God, especially when we share our faith, especially when we help other people come to know Christ or grow in Christ. Don't be afraid to allow God to use you. Don't think that just because you don't have some sort of pedigree, some sort of education, some sort of important background that God won't use you, because he will use you. God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things. As I was praying about this sermon this morning, I just really felt strongly about the fact that as we're in this new year, I have to ask you this question today. What is Jesus in your life? What is Jesus in your life? If he is not primary, if he is not first, as you approach this new year, if Jesus is not the most important thing in your life today, this new year is going to be no better than last year. And listen, you may have had a great year from a human perspective, but spiritually you need to ask yourself if today, on January the 6th, 2019, are you closer to God than you were on January the 6th, 2018? And if you're not, that's a year wasted in the faith. We need to grow in him every year. That's not to say that there aren't going to be peaks and valleys throughout the course of the year, but over the year, we need to grow closer to him. We need to know more of him. Listen, those names and numbers I showed you from the Braves, I could spend a little time and learn some statistics, and I could stand up here and rattle statistics about those guys, but you know what? There's not a single one of them on that list that I actually know. I know about them, but I don't know them. I pray that you're not sitting in this church today and you only know about God, but you don't know him. There's a huge difference. Huge. Huge. Do you know him? Are you living for him? I still remember years ago I heard Francis Chan challenged his church by saying this: if God were to come to you and to say to you, at the end of this year, you're going to have the best year ever physically, emotionally, financially. But at the end of this year, you won't know me any more than you do right now. Or option number two, at the end of this year, this is going to be one of the greatest struggles of your life. But at the end of this year, you're going to know me more than you've ever known me before. Which one would you choose? Are we willing to go through the hardship to know him more? Now, that is not to say that if you choose to put God first, that is guaranteed you're going to have hardship. Actually, let me just go ahead and say it this way. You're going to have hardship this year anyway. Why not put God first and desire to know him more and let him teach you and grow you so that you know him better than you've ever known him? Choose to put him first. Man, that's the great thing about a new year. It's a fresh start. Some of us have already blown our New Year's resolutions. But when it comes to God, we can start anew right now. Fresh today by putting him first. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your love. Lord, I thank you for each believer here. God, I pray that our hearts would be challenged by the reality that we need to know you more. God, you gave us insight into your apostles. Lord, and we know that you carefully chose them, that you poured into them. And because of what you did in their lives, Lord, the message continued to spread even when you ascended to heaven. And Lord, we meet here as a church today in so many ways, not only as a descendant of you, but a descendant of these first 12. God, help us to be faithful, to choose to put you first daily, that we might know you more tomorrow than we do today, that we might know you more in February than we do today, that we might know you more in December than we do today. God, help us to grow in you this year. But Lord, I'm certain that there's someone here today that doesn't know you. Someone who knows about you, who can quote some statistics, who can call some verses to mind, but they don't know you because they've never placed their faith in you. God, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that today they would trust in you. God, work in their heart right now. Give them the courage to lay aside the pride and trust in you, knowing that you and you alone can save. God, there are others here who are hurting, dealing with various things, and I pray, God, they'd have the courage right now to give it over to you, knowing that a God who is a God of detail like you can handle whatever our concerns are. So we trust it to you right now, Lord. Have your way in our hearts today. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.